Anybody need an outline this morning, by the way? Anybody got one? Very good. There is a character in an Agatha Christie novel by the name of Simeon Lee. And Simeon Lee, in this particular mystery, goes to a wall safe where he has stashed a bunch of uncut diamonds that he'd gotten from South Africa. And as you read this story, you're told that Lee would open the safe, pick up handfuls of diamonds, and let them run through his fingers for the sheer pleasure of feeling them. I'm convinced as we come to our text this morning that that is the task of the believer. Now, stay with me. I'll make the connection. I don't mean we ought to pick up diamonds and rob a store and feel them passing through our fingers. What I'm saying is we ought to repeatedly pick up God's promises and let them run through and over our minds for the sheer pleasure of feeling their power and their assurance, okay? And I read that story this week, or I saw that account, and I thought, yes, that's what I need to remember in the face of suffering. Now, let me make a disclaimer at the outset today, and this may not be the case with some of you. I have suffered relatively little in my life because of my commitment to Jesus Christ. Has there been some? Yes, because of my identification with Christ, I've dealt with what most of you in this room who've been a believer any amount of time have dealt with. There's been ridicule, maybe ostracism, maybe a door slammed in your face when you go out and try to share the gospel. But I've never been imprisoned. I've never faced what others have faced. Now, that used to guilt trip me, but I don't think we should let it guilt trip us. I think for most of us who would share this common experience, I think it ought to put us on our knees in gratitude to God. All over the world today, it's hard for us to fathom, but all over the world, Christians are being persecuted. I mean, we can talk about China. We can talk about places as remote as Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and all these names we can hardly pronounce, where people are really suffering because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And again, at the outset, what we're talking about here this morning is not general suffering that's a part of living in a fallen world. We're talking about suffering that comes of mistreatment, persecution, that comes about because of your identification with Jesus Christ. Now, that we know that's the case because Peter is writing to believers, primarily Jewish believers. They're being persecuted. They're having to, in many cases, vacate the premises, vacate their cities and villages, vacate their towns, vacate their jobs. They know what this persecution is all about. So, I think it's important for us in the midst of the struggles of life, whether we suffer a little or a lot, to let the promises of God run through and over our minds so that we feel the power and assurance of those promises. And those promises include these things. Jesus died for me. Jesus lives in me. Jesus will never forsake me. Jesus will be with me. And Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, will enable me in suffering to honor Him. Those are some promises you need to let run through your mind. Well, as we come to today's text, 2 Peter 4, 1 through 6, we really need to see this passage as an application of 3, 18 through 22. We already talked about in previous weeks that believers share in the victory of Jesus Christ, His triumph over the grave, right? But believers also share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, we qualified last week the fact that Jesus suffered in a way that you and I will never suffer. And that is to say, His suffering was substitutionary, vicarious. Jesus suffered in a way for me that I am not called to suffer. He died in my place. His death purchases my redemption. I'm not called on to suffer that way. You might think of it like this. The suffering of Jesus was atoning, okay? Our suffering as believers, according to 2 Peter, 1 Peter, and the New Testament commentary on suffering, our suffering is not atoning, but it ought to be adorning. And by that I mean our suffering for Christ, our suffering for Christ doesn't make us right with God. Jesus paid the penalty. He substituted himself for us. But we have the opportunity through suffering to adorn the doctrine of our God, to reflect the goodness and the greatness and the worth of the gospel. I mean, think about it. When do people watch you? They watch you when things are going well. They may do that. They watch you when you're suffering. And it is in those moments that you have the opportunity, don't you? And I have the opportunity to say, you know what? Jesus Christ is really all I need. We adorn the doctrine of our God. We say to a watching world, He's real, He's valuable, and I'm going to cling to Him even when things stink in my life. That's it. Okay, believers are enabled to suffer for Christ, we're going to see today, when they rely on the accomplishment of the death of Jesus, and also as they arm themselves with His attitude. So the text we look at today is going to remind us that we should expect suffering if we participate in the rescue operation of the Lord Jesus. We should expect suffering. And not only that, we should even select suffering for the sake of an authentic testimony for Jesus. Now, hear me. I'm not advocating a martyr complex. I've known some well-meaning believers who said, you know, unless I'm hurting, unless I'm living on a dirt floor in the middle of nowhere and being held up by my toenails and fingernails because of my commitment to Jesus, I'm not being faithful. I've got to look for ways to suffer. Look, let me tell you, if you love Jesus, you're not going to have to look for opportunities to suffer. I promise they'll find you. They may be more subtle in the Western world. Like I said, you're probably not going to be hauled off and thrown into jail, but those opportunities will definitely be there. Well, suffering for the sake of an authentic Christian testimony. What Peter's zeroing in on here is that these believers to whom he is writing are going to be tempted to take the path of least resistance. That is to say, everything will be okay if they just go along with the flow. And Peter is going to give them incentive and motivation for doing the right thing and choosing suffering rather than capitulating to the culture around them and not experiencing any suffering. Okay, so that's what we have. That's what we have going on here. Well, let me talk first of all about this very first verse. Since therefore, verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Well, let's stop there. Arm yourselves. That's an interesting way that Peter puts that. It's a great translation. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. So what's this all about? Well, the point is we have to understand that the Great Commission is not going to be completed without a certain amount of suffering. Yes, the gospel is met with joy, isn't it? But also it's met with opposition. We look at that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. We have to endure suffering to the glory of God. Listen to what one author says about suffering in the 21st century. But how can 21st century Christians in the Western world be unsurprised in times of suffering? We can do so only by being delivered from a faulty understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus was crucified by this world. To become a Christian, by definition, means to follow a cross-bearing Savior and Lord. It means to be identified with Him in such a way that opposition to Him will inevitably touch us. That's kind of a nice clarifier there, isn't it? It will inevitably touch us. So what do? Do I curl up in a fetal position? Do I retreat from society? It's a temptation in these days, isn't it? I mean, I'd like to just go away to a deserted island and come back in 3 weeks and all of my problems would be gone, but I don't have that option and you don't either. Well, one of my favorite figures in church history is a 7th century guy in England. Later, he became known as Boniface, a leader in the early church. And as he dealt with opposition in his own day to the simple preaching of the gospel, listen to his advice. I've got it printed in your outline. Let us stand fast in what is right and prepare our souls for trial. Let us neither be dogs that do not bark or silent onlookers, nor paid servants who run away before the wolf. Instead, where the battle rages, let us find ourselves. Run toward the roar of the lion. Run towards the roar of the battle. That is where Christ's most glorious victories shall be won. Is that your mindset? Is that my mindset? I'm afraid too often when it comes to our children and our children's children, we have a safety first mentality. Now, don't get me wrong. I want safety for my children. I want safety for my grandchildren. I want safety for me. But what is our mindset? And according to this text, our mindset should be such that we're not seeking suffering, but we want to be obedient to Jesus. And we don't want to compromise one iota our commitment to Him. And if that brings suffering, then we'll trust the Lord and we'll put our case completely and entirely in our hands. Run to the roar of the battle. Isn't it fascinating how difficulty, and I think this is certainly true of suffering for your faith, blows away what one author calls the haze of triviality in your life. You know, when things are going pretty swimmingly and pretty smoothly, we can get obsessed about a whole lot of minor, secondary, and tertiary things. By the way, I love to say tertiary. I heard a professor say it this week. It makes me feel real academic. P-E-R-T-I-A-R-Y, tertiary. It means in the third place, okay? But you know, this is true of me. When things are going well, I can begin to obsess about secondary and tertiary and whatever the word for fourth and fifth and sixth is. I can just obsess about stuff that really does not matter. But you know what's happened in my life? When difficulty comes, in those times when I faced opposition or pushback because of my commitment to Jesus, it is remarkable how quickly all those things just blow away. They don't matter. And I think arm yourself with this mindset. Is Peter saying, hey, you guys need to quit thinking cruise ship mode and start thinking crisis mode. And see, the truth about my own life, too often, I got to confess, I'm in cruise ship mode rather than crisis mode. And Peter's saying here, hey, I want you to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Run to the roar of the battle. Jesus died and Jesus ran to that roar. We have here the fact of Christ's suffering and death. Now, we can look, if we had the time this morning, in John 10, where Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, lay my life down for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own volition and my initiative. So what is Peter getting at here? Peter's saying, Jesus suffered. In fact, Jesus chose suffering. You're not above Jesus. He's the master. You're the servant. And so as Jesus willingly suffered, you need to have that same mindset. You need to have that same mindset. He chose that suffering. Now, why does that matter? Well, I think when we think about the suffering of Jesus and His voluntary choosing of that for our sake, it supplies us with an invincible weapon with suffering in our own lives. Something that can help us overcome the pull of sin and the pull of my fleshly nature. So arm yourselves with this mindset. Now, it's interesting, when Peter writes that, he writes it in such a way that he wants to communicate that it needs to be a decisive. It needs to be decisive action once for all, determined to have the mindset of Jesus, because Jesus suffered and died, have his attitude towards sin and suffering. Well, what does that mean? As I said, choose suffering if necessary. Why? Because Jesus did. What's our mindset? It's a disposition that issues in moral action. I'm going to choose to do what God would want me to do, even if it makes my life more difficult, even if it brings hardship. That's what Peter's getting at with his original audience. Now, let's build on to that. Resist the path of least resistance. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, what's going on here? Is Peter teaching sinless perfection? No, he's not. We need to think about the context here. The one who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's Peter's sort of way of saying, hey, the person who's actively involved in putting herself out there, suffering because of identification to Jesus, that person, in so doing that, is not sinning, is moving away from sin. Well, you say, Matthew, how do you know that's what's happening there? Well, let's probe a little bit deeper here. Here we're talking about a suffering that signifies a clean break with sin. Suffering for the Christian advances the believer's progress in holiness. It's hard when you embrace suffering to do that and at the same time fulfill your own selfish desires and appetites. Well, let's look at that word cease. Sometimes it's translated is done with. Edmund Hebert, a great commentator, says, this verb carries a note of triumph. He has effectively broken with a life dominated by sin. It need not mean that he no longer commits any act of sin, but that his old life dominated by the power of sin has been terminated. He who in loyalty to Christ and in his power has steadfastly endured persecution rather than join in the practices of the pagan world has demonstrated that the pursuit of sin in his life has ended. I couldn't say it any better than that, so that's why I let Brother Hebert say it to you. I think he's spot on there. I think that's supported by the grammar of the text and by the context. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but look at this line. He who in loyalty to Christ and in his power has steadfastly endured persecution rather than join in the practices of the pagan world has demonstrated that the pursuit of sin in his life has ended. Well, resist the path of least resistance. The point is, I choose personal obedience over pain avoidance. I prepare to suffer rather than revert to my old nature and take the path of least resistance. Everybody with me there? All right, let's look at verses 2 and 3. The next principle is simply this: refuse to waste any more time. Anybody here ever wasted time? Yep, most all of us have. So as to live for the rest of the time, by the way, the word is chronos, clock time, time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past is enough or suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Sounds like this morning's Dallas Morning News, doesn't it? Pretty current, pretty relevant. Embrace the will of God as the higher value. Conform to His will. View yourself, and this is a repeated theme of Peter, view yourself as a resident alien. This isn't my home. I'll be honest, that's one of the things I struggle with the most. I get so comfortable here. My mind buys into the idea that things are always going to be like they are right now, and they're not. I'm just passing through. I'm a resident alien. I don't want to waste time. The point is, I don't need more time to sin. That's what Peter's saying. You've had enough time. You've had enough time to mess around and waste time and waste resources. The time is sufficient. I wish I could say it weren't the case, but the fact is, as long as we're in this life, in our fallen, sinful flesh, there's the pull and attraction of the pleasures of sin. And what Peter is saying, keep on preaching the gospel to yourself. I was talking before class with someone, and I think this is more and more true in my own life. You know, I'm grateful that when I was 7 years old, the Holy Spirit led me to understand my need for a Savior. I had a sense of sin. I didn't want to be separated from God. I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted my sins to be forgiven. I knew in my little second grade mind that I had offended a holy God, and I felt that chasm, and I wanted to be reconciled to God. That's great. But you know what I find out the longer I live? I don't need the gospel. I don't need the gospel any less than I did the day I was saved. I need the gospel even more. I need the gospel to navigate as Dr. Criswell used to say, the vicissitudes of life. I need the gospel. I need the gospel to deal with the complexities that are just a part of life. Marriage, family, children, grandchildren, finances, retirement, on and on and on. All of us have these things. We don't need the gospel less after we become Christians. We need the gospel more. And I think that's what Peter is certainly getting at. And then notice Peter will deal with what you might call the degradation of the undelivered. Gentiles, he's referring to the masses of people and their vices. And notice how these are related almost exclusively to excesses in the area of sexuality and drink and partying. The plural tense is used repeatedly there. Lawless idolatry, just out of control, unchecked, almost a desperate search to somehow make sense of life. Don't you see that around you today? People are desperate. They go to great lengths. They'll spend money on drugs. They'll spend money on parties. They'll carouse. They'll try anything and everything because they're trying to satisfy that gnawing and that aching in their heart that can only be satisfied by Jesus, the Son of God. Well, then look at the next couple of verses. So I know I'm supposed to not run away from potential suffering. I'm to boldly face it. I'm to refuse to waste time. And then notice the encouragement here. I can anticipate the accountability of my adversaries. What happens to those people who give you a hard time, not because you did something wrong, but they abuse you and they dog your steps and they harass you because of your commitment to Jesus Christ? With respect to this, they are surprised, literally they're shocked, when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, lawless idolatry, you might translate it. And they malign, literally they blaspheme you. They blaspheme you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to give an account to the very Christ that they have scorned. And now why would Peter write that? Because he knows we're human. And he knows when we get pushback. He knows when we get abuse for loving Jesus from people. And they're doing it precisely because they know we love Jesus. He knows it's easy for us to want to take matters into our own hands. But like the old saying says, when you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. And that's what Peter's saying. Don't hold a grudge. Don't hold a grudge. You need to understand. You need to understand that you may be subjected to their shock, that you don't carry on with them. In fact, you ever wondered why, when you don't do what other people do, why they harass you for it? How about this line? Non-participation on your part can imply condemnation of their actions. You say, well, what can I do? What can I do to make a difference in my community and in my world? Well, one of the things you can do is just not do what people who don't know Jesus do. I mean, think about what would happen in our culture if followers of Christ just did what Christ commanded. In our homes, in our families, in our marriages, I could go on and on. Well, you have their shock and their slander, and then you have the reminder from Peter. It's like Peter saying, you don't need the last word, God has it. You don't need the last word, God has it. Inevitably, these adversaries will be brought to justice by the one who knows all the facts. And that's a comfort to us, isn't it? That's a great comfort. Well, then look at verse 6. An interesting verse, controversial. For this is why the gospel was preached, literally was evangelized, was good news, even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, there are two primary interpretations of this verse. Some commentators want to look at it and say that Peter's writing to the believer and he's saying, look, this is why there's conflict now. And these people who oppose you and attempt to subvert you, they're going to be judged. Death's going to come. The other perspective, which I think certainly fits the context, is this. The accusers and the slanderers, I think it's feasible to picture them saying, huh, you foolish Christian people, you know, standing and putting everything on the line because of your commitment to Christ, you die just like everybody else. It's a big joke. At the end, you die just like everybody else. But notice what Peter says. This is why the gospel was preached, even to those that are dead, those that are now dead, that though judged in the flesh, it's appointed unto man once to die, right? They might live in the Spirit the way God does. I like that perspective. I think it fits with the context. The gospel was not proclaimed in vain to those that are now dead. I mean, think about people you know, family members who are dead, who have departed this life. They're more alive now than they've ever been if they trusted in Christ, right? The preaching of the gospel and their stance for the gospel was not in vain. So even today, people can look at you and they can look at me and say, man, you're some kind of idiot to be willing to suffer and put your life on the line for this Jesus, because at the end of the day, you die just like everybody else. What's it mean? The believer comes back and says, oh no. Following Jesus is never in vain. And when we depart this life and we die, if we trust in Christ, life is only beginning for eternity. I really think that's the idea, the encouragement to these people. Well, anticipate the accountability of adversaries and anticipate the triumph of the believer even in death. And so what's Peter saying? Peter's saying wherever Christ leads and whatever the cost for following him, you keep following him. Do not be deterred. Do not be led astray. Do not be sidetracked. Do not be needlessly discouraged. Well, let me tie that into a couple of things today. You guys know that this is a Mission 1-8 emphasis, and if you're not familiar with Missions 1-8, it's an emphasis here at First Dallas to have a unified missions giving process. And since it's been in effect the last year or 2 years, it's been remarkable what God has done. And so we're in that season of the year where where you're being, I'm being encouraged to think about my commitment to the future for Missions 1A. Now, let me just say this. I am not uncomfortable in the least talking to you about money. Jesus talked a lot about money. If you got a problem with someone talking about money in the church, you need to take that up with Jesus, okay? How we use our money is an indication of what we value, bottom line. God knows it. The Bible indicates it. What I'm saying here, and I think I can tie it in really easily to what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 4. One reason suffering is so purifying, suffering for Jesus, is the only people who suffer for Jesus, I'm talking about those that suffer because of their commitment to Christ, when they do that, they're showing that He's valuable to them. When I suffer because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm saying to a watching world, this is more important than my comfort. This is more important than my stockpiling a bunch of money. This is more important to my reputation. This is more important to fill in the blank. What's most important to me is Christ. And so, if we believe that the only hope for any of us is Christ, then it makes sense that our resources are going to be concentrated in those areas that mean the most to us. So that's the bottom line. If I'm convinced that if we value Jesus properly, there won't be any lack of resources in the church, because we will marshal whatever resources God has made available to us in such a way that what matters most is promoted. Now, to think about the emphases of the Mission 1-8 focus, the lesson for today focused on Abraham in Genesis 12 being called to the unseen. That's all of us, isn't it? God calls us to the unseen. Anybody know what's going to happen tomorrow around here? Can you guarantee what will happen tomorrow at 8:30 or 10:30 in the morning? No. Can't. Abraham was called to trust in the promises of God. Genesis 15. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You don't have any children right now. You don't have an heir right now. In fact, you think that your slave, Eliezer, is going to be your heir. But no, you're going to have a son. And the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He believed the promise of God. In Genesis chapter 17, God takes Abram and says, I'm going to change your name. Your name's going to be Abraham, father of a multitude. You know what a joke that must have seemed to be to Abraham, or Abram at that time? Father of a multitude, I'm not even father of one. You're saying I'm going to be father of many. Right now, I'm not the father of any. God says, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to give you a new identity. And then finally, in Genesis 22, that graphic story, the offering of his son Isaac, God calls for absolute surrender. So I see all of these things connecting into what we've been looking at today. If I know that God has called me to trust Him for a future I can't see, and if I know that God's promises are true, and I'm doing like Simeon Lee, and I'm letting those promises run in and through and over my mind just so I can feel their fresh assurance, if I'm doing that, and if I'm acknowledging my new identity, that is a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and if I've come to that place of complete surrender, however difficult it's been, guess what? I'm going to be willing to suffer and to do the right thing because I love Jesus, whatever it costs me. And then there's not going to be any problem with the marshaling of whatever resources God puts in my hand for His glory. Unqualified obedience, uncompromised commitment, unshakable confidence. Isaac Watts said it best, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." What is a relationship with Christ worth? Is it worth suffering for? You better believe it. Is it worth giving everything for? Yes, it is. Because a watching world is looking to see in all of our lives what we really treasure and what we really value. And we got the opportunity, as God gives us breath this week, to demonstrate to a watching world that what we value is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word and how it convicts us and comforts us. And Lord, we want to thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, the freedom to assemble. And Father, thank you for the fellowship of believers. But Father, we also know that we live in tumultuous times. And while, Lord, you haven't called us to be aggressive pursuers of suffering, you have called us to be willing to suffer, to be willing to follow your word, to be willing to be faithful to your son, even if it brings ridicule, rebuke, assault. And so, Father, arm us with the mindset of Jesus. And Father, let us see that your promises are precious assurances that we're to run through and over our minds every day, so that we might, by your Spirit's power, be your people in these days. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.